Well, welcome everybody to another Sabbath. We always look forward to resting on the Sabbath and being spiritually nourished. So welcome everybody once again, and it's good to be here once again. Today I'd like to talk about the subject of baptism and the different aspects of baptism that we can see in the scriptures. From the time of Adam to the present age, man has struggled with his sinful nature. He has fallen short of the glory of God, straying from the commandments in every way possible. The Apostle John says in his letter that if we have no sin, we are liars and the truth is not in us. Paul says no one follows God, not one. That's Romans 3 verses 10 and 11. So what is the solution to this problem? The solution to this problem of the disparity of mankind's human nature is the solution is Jesus Christ being slain from the foundation of the world to pay for the sins of mankind. He kept the letter and the spirit of the law perfectly. Christ knew no sin. He was found without sin his whole life. Therefore, he could take upon himself the penalty of sin, which is death, and pay that debt to the law for all mankind. He then granted believers eternal life as a free gift. And we're very thankful for that, for his suffering and what he went through and the ability now to give us eternal life as a free gift. When the Father opens our minds to the truth and draws us to Jesus Christ, we come to a realization of our own sinful natures and come to a God-given state of repentance for those sins. At this point, it is required of us to be a part of a sacred ritual, a symbolic act of being immersed in a body of water, which represents a watery grave, to bury the old man of our sinful nature and to be brought out of the water. This represents the resurrection of a new man and a new body, which becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. Today we will examine this symbolic act of baptism with its many facets and come to a deeper realization of its importance in the life of the believer in Jesus Christ and the Father. So I'd like to divide it into three sections, the talk on baptisms. The first section, we want to talk about the need of a newly called individual to see the depravity of their human condition or sin. The second one is the symbolism of the act of baptism itself. And the third area is the laying on of hands and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. First, we are going to talk about the depravity of the human nature. And if we could turn to Acts 2, verse 22, I'd like to start there. But the human nature is very depraved, and people have to come, those that are called, come to a realization of that. In Acts 2 and verse 22, it says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands indeed, have crucified and slain him, whom God had raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made the same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." So that was Peter talking to the audience. Believers, and he wanted to make a case for what mankind did to Jesus Christ as far as the crucifixion is concerned, not just them, and by paying that penalty, you know, he paid the debt to the law. In 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, you need to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the answer was given to them, and this is the method, the repentance, being baptized for the remission of our sins, and then the anointing to give us the laying out of hands for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul compares the commandments to the motions of sin in the flesh. I want to talk about that a little bit. The works of the flesh that are in that carnal mind, that's enmity against God and his law. Now in Romans 7 verse 5, it says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You should see that we're delivered from the penalty of the law, more is what he's trying to say there. Not the law doesn't exist, but that we're delivered from the law in the sense of being transgressing it by the sacrifice of Christ, who kept it perfectly, and that we're in Jesus Christ. So that penalty has been taken, and we've been redeemed by his death. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, if I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt covet. But sin is the problem here, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. With the law there, sin is exposed, and it comes alive, and it shows its ugly head. Verse 10, and the commandment which is ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and it slew me. So sin is the problem. It's not the Ten Commandments. They're holy and good. It's the sin that's the problem with the depravity of human nature. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So we see Paul directly is not saying the law is evil. He is saying, and some do say that, he's saying the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. So he's supporting that. And there's another scripture where he says we're under grace, but should we sin? And he says, God forbid. So sometimes the grace aspect is taken to where that we don't have to worry about sin and do what we want. But Paul is telling us by that statement that that's just not true. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin is the problem, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul discusses the conflict between the flesh and the spirit through his own experiences that we need to look at and to meditate on that. It's a well-known verse in scripture. It's, wait a minute. Let me just go back a second. Sorry. Yeah, it's Romans 7 and verse Yeah, it's chapter 7, verse 19. I'm sorry about that. For the good, then he starts out, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. So the good that he wants to do, he's finding it difficult to do, but the evil which he doesn't want, that is what he's doing at times. Now, if I do that which I would not, is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So we see that the evilness that we have to deal with in this human nature is prevalent. And it's a constant battle. And we go from the carnal mind to the spiritual mind in a transformation process. And work towards removing sin from our lives, as well as being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, who cleansed all our sins in that manner. Verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing into captivity the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So we see that the law of sin and death is in the flesh, and with his mind he's serving the law of God and Jesus Christ and the Father. Now the heart is deceitful above all things. Christ talks about the heart in Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verse 18, it says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat, the thing was about the unwashed hands defile not a man. So Christ himself told us, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and works of the flesh. And the depravity of human nature is brought to the forefront by what Christ has said and what Paul has been talking about in the previous verses, that evil is present and it's something that needs to be repented of prior to baptism. Now we go to the gift of repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10, because the individual is repentant, but there is a gift of repentance that leads to salvation, and that's godly sorrow. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Doesn't open us up. Worldly sorrow doesn't open us up to the depths of our being and analyzation of our sinful nature to the place where we repent. Godly sorrow does that, and God opens up the mind of the individual to see themselves, the one that he's calling, and that person, you know, responds. Or sometimes responds to that calling. That's based on the parable of the sower and the seed, where we have the different groups that hear the word, hear the seed, and some reject it and go back into the world. Some receive it, and Satan takes that seed out and deceives them. Then we have those that are of good ground, and accept the seed, and it blossoms, and it produces good fruit. Now in 2 Timothy 2:25, King James Version, it says, in meekness instructing those oppose themselves, if God preadventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So Paul was talking to Timothy about how to deal with those that oppose themselves vociferously against him, and he gave very good advice to not argue the point to the place where it was heated, to the place where words were thrown around and anger would develop between the two, but in a very gentle and meek manner, instructing those that oppose themselves and tearing down the strongholds of that individual and bringing them into captivity to Christ in a way that is gentle, but very, you have to be very knowledgeable and you have to know how to deal with people. And Timothy had the gift as far as that goes, but Paul instructed him on the finer details of how to do that. But the important point is that God gives the repentance to the individual so that they can proceed into the actual baptism after they've repented of their sins. Now, the second point we want to talk about is the symbolism of the act of baptism. We have several different subgroups here, washing or cleansing of sin, including our conscience. It's the washing or cleansing of our sin, including our conscience, that baptism symbolically represents. And it washes away the sin symbolically, like the blood of Christ, including our conscience. And the conscience is another aspect many people don't realize, that our conscience could be sensitive to areas that are not a problem with the scriptures, but our conscience needs to be cleansed from evil. But sometimes it's sensitive to things that doesn't need to be sensitive to. So that takes time and has to be worked with. But the conscience is very important because it talks about searing your conscience. And if you see your conscience to the place where you don't know what right or wrong is, you're in deep trouble. So the conscience is important to cleanse that conscience and have it come in line with the laws of God. And the mind, let's say the mind of God and of Jesus Christ. The second aspect is, and we'll come back and visit these again, the death of the old man. Now we're talking about baptism, the death of the old man, and the resurrection of the new man. So once you are in the body of water and submerged as the old man of carnality, and then you're resurrected a new man, that represents the new thinking. It's the following the way of God and following the ways of the Holy Spirit. The third aspect here in symbolism of the act of baptism is washing, I put, of the water of the word. I like that phrase, and I think it fits with the baptism, that we are cleansed with the scriptures on a regular basis. And as we read and study, the word cleanses us. And Christ at the Passover, I believe, talked about the word received from the Father through Christ, it had cleansed them as well. So it's an important aspect to have ourselves immersed in the rightly dividing the word of truth and respecting that, and having the water of the word wash us, cleanse us, just like baptism does. The other aspect is we're baptized into the body of Christ. So the body is very important of Christ. So we're baptized when we come out of that water into the body of Christ. And that by itself, it will go into that aspect of it too, a little more deeply. Becoming a temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in is another aspect to baptism. To be a temple for the Holy Spirit, that means we need to do what we can to maintain the temple, our physical bodies, at an optimum level as much as we can, although sickness and disease does come into play you know, we do what we should, we can do to prevent that, but sometimes it's difficult, and physical problems do happen to us, and we just have to deal with it. But we are, for, at any rate, the temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in the act of baptism. The like figure, and so let's go to 1 Peter 3:21. It says that the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh. We're not there to take a bath or anything like that. We're there to wash away our sins symbolically and continue the multifaceted symbology that we just went through is what we're there for at baptism. But the answer of a good conscience, once again, a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that conscience is very important as far as that goes. It also talks about Paul in Romans, where he's talking about the Gentiles not violating their conscience. They didn't understand about the law. The Jews did, but the law, they didn't understand, but they followed their conscience. And it just seems like the conscience contains a general idea of what's right or wrong in the conscience of man. They didn't violate that, but then it says that they will be judged based on their actions and their thoughts, either excusing them or condemning them. So the conscience is very important for us to refine our conscience and grow in grace and knowledge in that area as well. Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. So the statement or the command is to be baptized. Once you have repented, it's time for baptism immediately, as fast as possible, to begin the process of having the Holy Spirit dwell in you. In Romans 6:3, it says, or don't you know, Romans 6:3, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? So this is another aspect of baptism, that we're baptized in the Christ life as far as the resurrection, but we're also baptized into his death. So we become the body of Christ. We come within the body of Christ and dwell within that body. And we go through what he went through, not to the extent that he did, but our lives, he talks about being persecuted and other things happening to us along our journey as we grow and develop. But we're baptized into his death. In Romans 6, verse 4, it says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, you know, I just went over that, but Paul's saying that we died in the baptism, had the dead body in the baptism pool, and one funny aspect was we used to have baptisms over my house for a long time, and one time when the elders came downstairs, I had it down in the basement, and I also heated the water. I don't know if many of you remember your baptism that way, but it seemed to me that everybody I talked to had ice cold water in the horse trough is where we were baptized normally. And I was too. It was ice cold water. And I told the minister at that point, I says, you put me in that water, I may have hypothermia and may die, you know, as a quip. But he was laughing. I said, can't you heat that up? And he said, no, that's just the way it is. So when we had baptisms over my house, I heated up the water to a nice temperature, and everybody appreciated, because I remember being you know, in a frozen state, but after baptism there. But when we were downstairs, I said, you know, sometimes I come downstairs and there's these dead bodies that walk around. And he didn't know what I was talking about. I says, really? Are you talking about spirits? I said, yeah. At baptism, all these dead bodies in this house have been, they're walking around, all the dead bodies of the people. So he got a laugh out of it. So did I. But that was interesting. Let's go into the next verse, which is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It says, for we were all baptized by one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one spirit to drink. So it's very important to know when you're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, and it means that you now have fellowship with others that are baptized and granted the Holy Spirit, and now you work within the confines of the body as far as helping, and it talks in the next verse we'll read about spiritual gifts, but now you're a part of the body of Christ, and to share life and the trials that come along, and encourage one another, and to help one another as a family, the family of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, and I'm bringing in spiritual gifts because we're talking about the body, and spiritual gifts are given, and they'll manifest themselves over a period of time, you know, after baptism. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away with dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So it's a, you know, he's talking about spiritual gifts, and he's saying that the individual, as it says, is cannot commit unless it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it, and no one can do that unless they have the Spirit and are committed to the Father and the Son. In verse 4, there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. So, like I said before, in I think that's Corinthians. Romans 12 talks about the gifts as well. But there are many different gifts that that are given, and maybe not the gift of healing all the time or some of these dramatic gifts, but there is gifts of wisdom, sensitivity, gifts of discerning of spirits, not just evil spirits, but spirit of an individual, their type of mood, ability to analyze individuals and help them by an acute awareness of, you know, human nature, or in the case of the brethren, some problems that come up, that they have an ability to counsel. They can listen and be able to counsel another individual. So you have wisdom there. And I've met many people that have that gift, as well as others. You have musical gifts that are given. And so that works well. I wanted to bring in a personal story, because I write music, and I always wanted to write music when I was young in the church. And I came in 1976, and I was 19. But I heard some people play their own music at the college. I went to AC, Ambassador College, and I always wanted to play like that, but I never could get it together. I never could work with the music and the notes. I knew music, but to write a song was something different. And I wanted to write songs of different subjects of the Bible. But it came to all the time until I was like 47 years old, 45 years old, that one day it just started happening. I was able to write songs and be able to compose music. And I was never really trained in composing songs, but in music. So, you know, I believe that God used my musical abilities to be able to then open my mind to write a number of songs, quite a few songs I've written already, based on the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So I could see in my own personal testimony, the gift of music does exist in that way, because I couldn't do it prior to that. After I started I remember the day I started writing, it was a Feast of Tabernacles. I just started writing the music, and the melody came to me, and the words did as well. And you have to work at it, but still was something I never was trained for. And I believe that the Spirit trained me, you know, God the Father trained me and the Son through the Spirit to know how to do that. And there are many other gifts, gifts of administration. That's another one after baptism that the Spirit is given, that you're also worked with in your gifts, in your abilities, administration, which is needed. There are individuals that are very good at administering in the particular organization. I feel that Elder Reese does a great job in administration, and I appreciate what he does. And no doubt he has the gift of administration as far as I'm concerned, but that's, you know, it's a good example that administration is needed for everybody to benefit by. Then it says, these are differences of ministry, the same Lord, and there are diversities of activity, but it is the same God who works all in all. Yes, so God works all through the body. The Father works through the body of Christ and organizes it to what's his will. And it's the Father is at work, and so is the Son, as they have been for eternity. Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Spirit. Yes, we can't come to God and say, you know, I've been righteous in this, righteous. All have fallen short of the glory of God, all have sinned, and we can't come and just say we're righteous and I haven't done this or that wrong. But all of us have sinned, you know, coming before God and Christ. But God extends mercy, and those that are sincere and committed to walking the way, it's called the way in the New Testament, not Christianity necessarily, but the Christianity was called the way. So walking the way is what we're doing, and talks about washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit at that point is a rebirthing, and this is where they come with being born again in the Christian realm. But we obviously know that means being born into the kingdom, being resurrected into the kingdom. But there is a type of rebirth that happens when you have come into God's presence and are baptized. And it's a new start. It's a rebirth. It's a new start that you have. And now you're clean from your past. And now you can walk forward with confidence in the Spirit. And you could leave the old man behind. Now we're coming to the laying out of hands and receiving of the Holy Spirit. After the baptism takes place, there is a ritual that we lay hands on the individual, and sometimes oil is applied as well, and receiving of the Holy Spirit. The laying on of hands was an action referred to on numerous occasions in the Hebrew Bible to accompany the conferring of a blessing or authority. Moses ordained Joshua through Semeca by laying on of hands. Numbers 27 in verse 15 through 23 and Deuteronomy 34 verse 9. Semeca is the Hebrew name for the laying on of hands. The Bible adds that Joshua was thereby filled with the spirit of wisdom. Moses also ordained the 70 elders, Numbers 11. The elders later ordained their successors in this way. Their successors in turn ordain others. This chain of hands-on Semeca continued through time of the Second Temple to an undetermined time. The practice of placing some oil on the forehead of the individual was also done, which represented the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit itself, that is given to a new convert. Now in Acts chapter 8, in verse 17, we read, "Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit of the apostles' hands." And in this case, he offered them money that was Simon Magus, saying, "Give me this authority as well." We don't necessarily have to read that, but that's what that's talking about. I just want to show laying out of hands was done. And in Acts 9, verse 17, so Ananias is about Paul. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" And he certainly was filled with the Spirit, and by the laying out of hands was the ritual done, and after that the Spirit entered into him. In Acts 19:6, talking about the laying of hands, he says, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Now I'd like to go into our bodies are the spiritual temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell. And we talked about that, that the bodies are our bodies are spiritual temples for the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 through 17 says, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." And, you know, what's interesting, I did a study on the temple of God in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has in chapters 47, I believe, 48, a description of the temple that was built by Solomon. And to describe it, it looks like a ziggurat. If you know what a ziggurat is, it's got layers that go, that of stone that go up and get smaller and smaller as it goes higher and higher. And it comes to almost like a point. Well, in Ezekiel, it talks about the building that is being built. This millennial, this temple will be built. But when Solomon built it, it was like an upside down ziggurat. Not cigarette, but ziggurat. And if you can imagine it upside down, the temple said, the description of the temple said, and the Bible says that it starts small and it widens as it goes up in tier. It goes in tiers, it widens up. And at that point, pillars are installed on the outside of it to hold it up, because it can't be, it doesn't have support of its own. It has to be supported by the pillars. And so the pillars support the temple. Now, Christ said, "We are pillars in the temple of God, and we are that temple as well." But we are also pillars holding up the temple. And the pillars have different heights and different purposes to carry the weight. But it's interesting, Christ says we are a pillar in the temple of God. So we are pillars holding up the understanding and the way that needs to be lived in the person's life. Be ambassadors as well, as it says, as Paul says. Now in Romans 12, verse 2, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So that's the commitment that you make after baptism, to not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, and be renewed by the renewing of your mind, and have a transformation, as it says, to take place from the carnal nature to the spiritual nature or God mind. And that takes time. When we have to apply ourselves in that way, and through the Holy Spirit, though, many things are worked out, and we don't even know how many things in our personality are worked with and through the Holy Spirit. But we also have to take responsibility and do what we can to eliminate areas that don't match 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. And I'd recommend you read that love chapter in the Amplified version. 1 Corinthians 13 in the Amplified. It's a very good version. And it really expounds what the agape, the love of God, which is agape, is. And if you use that as a devotion during the week, two or three times a week, it really helps to compare your thoughts and your actions to what God's actions are in the love chapter, the agape love, what it's really like. So I would recommend that. Please do that. Just take a look at it even, and you'll see what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians 13 in the Amplified Bible. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So, when we're baptized and the old man dies and the new man arises, that body should be offered for as a living sacrifice for the will of the Father and the Son. And so we should have that attitude of mind of serving and helping in whatever capacity we have. And we talked about talents, the talents that are given to us that we should work at, as it says in the parable of the talents. We're expected to work with what we've been given, and God doesn't take it away. He says he gives the gifts without repentance. He doesn't take them away. Once he gives them, they're yours. And many times these gifts follow our natural abilities, but our natural abilities have been given by God as well. So it amplifies, because I had a lot of music background, for instance, and writing songs and composing music amplified my ability through the Holy Spirit. Now, we are also baptized into the oneness of the Father and the Son, which means that we should build and maintain a close bond between the Father and the Son our whole lives. This bond is essential for us to grow in grace and knowledge. It's very important and for us to be a part of this oneness doctrine. I call it the oneness doctrine that Christ talked about quite a bit at the Passover in John 17, for instance. When he talked about, "I am in you, you are in me, we are in the Father eternally." And so he dwelt on it quite a bit in that prayer. And other places in John at the end of the Passover, he talked to them about being one with him. He talked about the vineyard, parable of the vineyard and the husbandman, and that he was the vine and we are the branches, and that we can't do anything without Christ or the vine. The vine supplies the sap that nourishes the branches that produce the grapes. And the husbandman wants to see an abundance of fruit, then he does everything he can, plants the vineyard in certain types of acidic soil, certain directions, so the sun shines on it a certain way, and arranges the vines on the trestles. He does all this to arrange it so that it has optimum exposure to the right elements of the earth, so that it could grow and develop, to an abundant state. And so that's what the Father does with us. He sets us up, and says all things work together for those that love God and calling to His purposes. And so we are loved dearly, and so God sets us up with nourishment from the Holy Spirit. And we need to take advantage of that. And after baptism, it's something that, we receive, but we should ask for it to flow in a way that we don't impede it. You know, it's interesting, the word for spirit in the Hebrew is ruach. And it's the meaning is it's the wind. It's like the wind, the spirit's like the wind. And so what we need to do with the Holy Spirit is walk with the wind, walk in the flow, walk with the wind in the spirit, and not walk against the wind. The spirit is the wind, for instance, in this metaphor, and let us not walk against or impede the spirit or frustrate the spirit. The spirit will lead us in all truth, it says, and the different things the Father wants us to do. Christ was led into this by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. He was led by the Spirit to do other things. And it's something that we should be acutely aware of, more sensitive to than I think we are with the Spirit. But let's not walk against the Spirit and cause it to, impede this Holy Spirit as far as that goes. And this oneness concept is very important, brethren. It's very important to have this relationship with the Father and the Son, and you want them to dwell. They said they would like to dwell with us, be in us. We need to have the Father and Son dwelling in us as if they're living in our house. And it's so important because all things spring from that relationship, your understanding of the scriptures, how you work with other people. And you want to have the thoughts of the Father and the Son become part of your thoughts and replace the evil thoughts or thoughts that or habits that are not good, or how to deal with people that are not good. So to have this relationship, oneness with the Father and the Son, and maintain that and work towards that on a daily basis is so important. It really is. And it's everything, like I said, it's a foundational aspect. And so we need to constantly work towards a close relationship as possible with the Father and the Son for us to grow and develop in the Spirit, in the way. In John 17:20, it says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, excuse me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22 of John 17, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved them as you have loved me. So that's like a treaties statement that captures what I was saying about being one. Christ offered it as a prayer to the Father and with the disciples around. It's an important prayer, and it's I can't emphasize the importance of being one with the Father and the Son. It's just it's a foundational concept that I think we need to think about more, and you know, in our talks. Secondly, here we says we have to abide in Christ if we want to bear fruit. And I talked about the vine dressers, so I'm going to go through chapter 15 a little bit, where we just talked about the parable of the vine and the vine dresser. Verse 1 of 15, it says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You have already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless now concerning spiritual gift, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that you were that I'm sorry about that. That statement came in on my computer and I don't want it there. But I just wanted to say verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you. And that would end it there. So we need to abide in Christ. And if we want to have evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, we can't just work it up. It has to be through Jesus Christ, the Father, through Jesus Christ, and he is the vine and we're nourished. Without him, we can't do nothing. So that means we have to be one with Christ, have the same mental state, and the thoughts of Christ will then enter our minds and replace those thoughts that are not good. But we have to abide or nothing's going to happen. It's really that important. So, brethren, let us meditate on these concepts I've talked about today about baptism and renew our commitment to the Father and the Son, which I just talked about. We need to be effective ambassadors of the truth. Let us be skillful in presenting the concept of baptism to those who come in contact with us in our sphere of influence. You know, we have our own sphere of influence. The church preaches the gospel on television, on the internet, but we also come in contact with individuals on a daily basis in our sphere of influence. So let us be effective ambassadors, and we're talking about baptism. There's other subjects one can talk about, but study these scriptures and on your notes and everything, and as far as baptism is concerned, and you'll be prepared then if somebody is interested in baptism, they want to ask you about it, that you have an understanding of baptism, but more effective is what I'm talking about, way of expressing it. And our potential converts that the Father brings to us, like I said. So we need to be prepared for the hope that lies within us all the time when we are in our daily routines and the people we meet. And you just never know when someone's going to come up to you and ask you about baptism or other subject that they're interested in knowing how you are. In other words, you're producing fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you are part of the vine and clinging to the vine, which is Jesus Christ. And so that flows through you, and it's noticeable. The fruits of the Spirit, everybody wants to be around somebody that has the fruits of the Spirit, because it's just that pleasant to be around. And so people will, after a while, ask, why are you like how you are? And at that point, you begin to give your testimony as to what has taken place in your life based on being one with the Father and the Son.